Matthew chapter 8 in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament. And this morning, what I want to do is begin a series of messages in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're picking up today where we left off the last time. You'll remember back before Christmas, we finished preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And so we finished in chapter 7 of Matthew. And so we'll pick up today in chapter 8, and we're going to push a little further. And we're going to go all the way to chapter 11, which will take us to about Thanksgiving, a little after that. So, and there'll be an interruption in there. And Nathan's going to preach from Peter as well, I think, unless the Lord changes his mind. So if you would just hold that text in place there, and then we'll stop for a second and pray one more time before we study God's Word. So, Father, please visit us with your help. I pray that today that we would experience something of what we're going to read about today, the way Jesus touched people and healed them and changed them, set them free, gave them grace. And I pray that, Father, you would help our hearts to respond to Christ today, the way the people we're going to read about responded to Jesus when they encountered him. I pray that you would give us an encounter with your Son today through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we would be changed, helped. We would be ministered to, and that we would be more bound to Christ as his servants, as we see his glory and stand in awe of him. In Jesus' name, amen. If you drive from the East Coast, start at the East Coast, and you begin driving through the endlessly flat plains of Kansas, and finally get to Colorado, after all those long hours, boring hours of field after field after field, when you finally see the Rockies, it captivates you. Because you're seeing something so magnificent, you can't stop staring at them. And it makes you want to drive faster to get there, doesn't it? To get closer to them, see them closer, see them bigger, get up in them, drive up in them. Well, the same kind of thing happens when you start seeing the Grand Canyon. Those of you who've seen the Grand Canyon, aren't you just entranced by the colors, the size of it, just the glory of the Grand Canyon? Or when you look into the face of a newborn baby and you're captivated by the delight of that precious little face and those precious little hands. I mean, you're seeing the glory of a human being in its purest and most innocent form in the face of that newborn baby. I mean, there's such a wow factor about some of those things, some things in the world, like the Rockies or the Himalayas, which we've seen or been up in, or the Grand Canyon. There's just this wow factor even about a newborn baby. It stops you in your tracks. It makes you stop talking. Just want to take it in. Something happens in you when you see something glorious. Now, but if you're blind, you miss all of that. And think about that for a minute. I mean, you can't see any of it. You miss the glory of the sight, and you're deprived also, therefore, of the experience of the glory of the sight. You miss that. You miss the delight. You miss the fascination of the view, right? I mean, if you've never seen the sun, or if you've never seen color, you've never seen the Grand Canyon, you You've never seen the glory of some of the greatest glories in the world. Some of the simplest, but some of the greatest glories in the world. You can try to explain to someone who's blind what the sun looks like, or you can try, I think in vain, to try to explain what color is to a blind person, or what the Grand Canyon looks like, and they can understand what you're telling them to a point, but not quite fully. And that's what it's like. That's what it's like before a person is born again. We're born blind. We're not blind with the eyes in our heads. We're not born blind that way. We're blind with the eyes of our hearts. That's the way we're born. I mean, there are certain things, certain spiritual things that we just can't perceive. There are spiritual things we just can't understand. It's not that we're blind to all spiritual things. So let me be careful here. I don't want to overstate the matter, but it's not that we're blind to everything spiritual. We can see enough in creation to know that there is a God who made all of this, had to have designed all of this glory that we see and all of its resplendent magnificence and awe-inspiring detail. I mean, there's enough we can see in creation to know that there's a God. We can even hear someone explain or even read the New Testament and understand the logic of the gospel and the facts of the gospel, but we need to see something more than that. We need our eyes open to the glory of God in creation. We need our eyes open to the glory of God in the gospel so that we stand in awe of it, that it moves us, that we are impacted within. Most of all, we need our eyes opened to the glory of God that's manifested in a person, the man Jesus Christ. Most of all, we need our eyes open to the glory that God has given Christ, put in Christ. When God opens a person's eyes, spiritual eyes, the eyes of their heart, to the glory, the awe, the beauty, the magnificence of God Himself that's in this man Jesus Christ, we're captivated by Him and we're attracted to Him just like we are when we want to step on the gas to get closer to the Rockies. We're attracted to Him. We want to get closer to Him as fast as we can. And I want to show you two powerfully attractive glories of Jesus Christ. There are more, but I just want to show you two powerfully attractive glories of Jesus Christ from three short stories in the Gospel of Matthew, okay? And these stories, these three little stories, reveal two glories that are intertwined, okay? If you can imagine two colors of thread being woven together or being woven together into a piece of fabric or into a rope, just two glories that are intertwined with each other and magnify each other that way. And those two glories are this. I want you to see the glory of Jesus' authority and the glory of Jesus' compassion. Okay? And they're woven together. And what I want you to see is that Jesus has authority over diseases. He has authority over demons. And then when people who are helped by that authority, when they humble themselves to Jesus' authority, they receive His compassion. When we humble ourselves to Jesus' authority, we receive His compassion. Now, in this world that we live in, we know how it works, don't we? That usually, when a person has great authority, great power, it doesn't always go together with showing compassion to someone, right? People having great authority doesn't always go together with having great compassion on people. Or oftentimes we say what power corrupts, doesn't it? Power does. We don't say power makes you compassionate. Because it doesn't always go together. But I want you to know that they always go together in Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards said, so here you have these two ideas, authority and compassion. They seem just polar opposite maybe in your mind. But Jonathan Edwards said something. He was a pastor in the 1700s in the northeastern United States. He said, He said, in Jesus, this is really wordy, but it's only a few words, but they're big words, but maybe this will help you. Maybe this will help you hear the weight of, feel the weight of glory, even in the way he puts this. He says that Jesus is an admirable conjunction of divine excellencies. An admirable conjunction of divine excellencies. Authority and compassion are interwoven glories of Jesus Christ. It's like in the book of Revelation when Jesus is worshipped as both the lion and the lamb. Lion and the lamb. I mean, he's strong and powerful at the very same time, he's meek and compassionate. At the very same time. So I want you to look at Jesus today. Don't close your eyes to him. Don't look away. Try to keep your eyes open today and let the glory of God that's in Jesus fill your eyes, and the glory of Jesus fill your eyes until you're captivated in your heart by what you see in him and until you're irresistibly drawn to him. Here's the first story. Number one, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Jesus had just finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount. There are crowds that had been listening to him there. It's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so he was teaching and his voice is carrying down the mountainside. And in chapter 8, verse 1, read with me through verse 4 this. Just follow along. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses' law commanded for a proof to them." Now, in the Bible, in the Bible's days, leprosy included a number of skin diseases and ailments. Okay, but what you need to know about it mostly is that Jewish people abhorred it, not just because of the disease itself, although that was a big part of it, but they abhorred leprosy because the person who had it was ceremonially unclean. They couldn't come into the temple to worship. They couldn't come to church and worship. They had to stay on the outside of it. They couldn't come in. Part of it that was not only spreading the disease issues of being in close contact with people, but there was a ceremonial ritual cleansing that people had to participate in to enter the perimeter of the temple itself. And so a person who had it was ceremonially and spiritually unclean, along with anyone who might come in direct contact with them. So if you touched a leprous person, you are also unclean as well. So to be a leper was interpreted to mean that you were cursed by God. That's what it meant. That's what it meant in people's minds. That's what it implied. To be a leper was interpreted as you were under God's curse. Somehow God was mad at you, you had done something and this was your punishment. You're reaping what you've sown. That you are supposed to have done something really terrible, and this is God's punishment on you. I mean, and healings of leprosy were really rare. It was considered as difficult as raising the dead to heal a leper, or to be healed as a leper. But the prophets of the Old Testament had said something really powerful and hopeful. They said that when the Messiah came, that lepers would be healed along with the blind and the deaf and the mute and the crippled and the possessed. That they would be healed along with the rest of them. That this wouldn't be a disease too high, too hard for the Messiah to heal. That it would be dealt with as well. And as Jesus descends the mountain from teaching the Sermon on the Mount, where he's just wrapped up the message and and said, build your house on the rock, not on the sand. And he's coming down the mountain, a man, and all these crowds are around him, following as well. And a man with leprosy comes into the crowd and kneels down in front of Jesus. Now, you can only imagine what that must have been like. You can only imagine that crowd parting like the Red Sea as people tried to get good and clear of this man that they were afraid of being touched by. Now, he's invading their space, as it were, and they are backing up. And you can only imagine how maybe uncomfortable that made everybody feel at that moment. But he's desperate. And he's hopeful. This is a huge risk for him, too. He's risking people getting mad at him and cursing him or even kicking him out. But he's desperate and he's hopeful. It would be hard to imagine living the life of a leper in that day. I mean, your skin was always uncomfortable, full of sores, and you had to stay even more covered up with hot clothes than everybody else in that arid desert climate so that people wouldn't accidentally touch your skin and get what you've got. I mean, you had to live in an isolated place from everybody else in town, and even your family. You couldn't live with your family. And even when you came into town, maybe to go to the market and get something to eat or buy something you needed, you had to say, unclean, unclean, as you walked through the town so people would scatter and stay away from you, so people would be warned to keep away. And what a lonely and miserable life it is to be an outcast. But here's what I want you to see, and we're going to put this on the screen, that Jesus shows compassion on outcasts. Jesus shows compassion on outcasts. See, he walks right toward Jesus. And he walks toward Jesus with a heart full of hope and a life full of despair. I mean, it's a wonder that his life didn't beat the hope out of it. But he sees Jesus and the spark is ignited. And the thing is he's so desperate, he's not afraid of scaring everybody coming into that crowd. He's only afraid that he's going to get passed by. And so it's because he believes something. He believes that Jesus can do for him what he's been either seeing or hearing about Jesus doing for a whole lot of other people. He believes that Jesus can do it for him as well. And looking up at Jesus, he says this in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, Lord, watch these words. This is really good. This is short, but it's really powerful. Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. Now, I want you to see how big this man's faith is. He doesn't say, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Lord, if you can, will you make me whole? That's how we pray, isn't it? He says, if you will, I know you can make me whole. I know you can make me clean. But he had no question in his mind about Jesus' healing power. No question in his mind at all. There's not a doubt in his mind that Jesus can do it. There's only one question. Will you make me clean? And that's the kind of faith we need to have in Jesus as well. Total confidence that he's able. Total confidence that he's able. And instead of backing up like everybody else was doing to try to get away from accidentally catching this man's leprosy, Jesus doesn't back away from him. Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches out his hand toward the man while everyone else is running away. Jesus reaches his hand toward the man and he touched him on purpose. And you could hear the gasps in the crowd. You don't do that. I mean, you'll get sick. You'll be defiled. You can't go to the temple. But Jesus does it. He touches the untouchable. And when he does, he says these words. He says, "I will be clean." And something remarkable happens when he says that as he touches the man. It's the total reverse of the way things normally work in the world. What happens is the total reverse of our normal experience. I mean, when we touch something dirty, what do? We have to go wash our hands because we're dirty, right? But instead, I mean, if we go to the hospital, right, and there's all these little dispensers on the wall as you're going out where you can put them, get the foam and rub your hands and keep yourself clean so you don't catch anything that's floating around or that you might have touched on the door or the... All right, I'm making you all a little queasy here, right, just thinking about the hospital. Oh, be careful what you touch. But we're so concerned about being defiled, being diseased. And so when Jesus touches this man, something remarkable happens. It's the reverse. Instead of Jesus being defiled by touching this man is made clean by Jesus' touch. It's the other way around. I mean, Jesus made the unclean clean. I mean, that's some serious holy power to be able to do that. For cleansing to go toward a man, not defilement to be transferred to Christ. That's serious power. That's holy power. In fact, that's the second thing I want you to see here is that Jesus has the authority to heal with a touch. He has the authority to heal with just a touch. See, when Jesus stretches out his hand and says, "I will be clean," those are the words of divine authority. Divine authority, not just human authority, not just government authority, not military authority, any other. This is not parental authority or boss at work authority. This is divine authority, authority above all other earthly authorities. Those simple words, "I will be clean," unleashes divine power, just like when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Divine authority. Out of nothing comes everything. In creation, the same kind of divine authority. And so think about what he's doing and not doing. He's not commanding the leper, "Obey me and make yourself clean." When he says, "Be clean," who's he talking to? He's talking to the man, but what's happening? What's he commanding? Jesus is commanding the cells in that man's body that are under decay to hear his voice and obey. Verse 3, immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus right there is revealing that he has the power and the authority that comes from God alone. And that's actually the reason he tells the man not to tell anybody about this. He says, just go show yourself to the priest in the temple and offer the gift that Moses' law requires on occasions like this. Show them the living proof that God has healed you as a leper. And when the leper goes to the temple to show the priests who are the custodians of the law of Moses, the administrators, the ones who administer the law and the sacrifices and all the worship ritual, when he says, when you go show them the living proof that God has healed you, that'll be a witness to Christ, right? By showing himself to the priest that he's healed of leprosy, Moses' law will point the people to Jesus as the one who has the divine authority to heal leprosy, because only God can do that. So in other words, the law will point to Christ. And like God, all Jesus has to do is decide it, and it's done. That's the kind of power he has. No wonder when people see his glory, they stand in awe of him. Well, it happens again in this second story, so number two, where Jesus heals the servant of a Roman soldier. Jesus walks down off that mountain on the western shore of Lake Galilee, and after he heals this man, he keeps walking, and he goes right into the coastal town called Capernaum. Capernaum. And there was a Roman soldier who was there. He was a commander, a centurion is his title. He's a commander of troops that are garrisoned there in Capernaum. That's just kind of outpost of the Roman Empire, because Rome is controlling this part of the world, like every part of the world at this time. And this man, this Roman centurion, does like the leper. He walks right up to Jesus, and he says this in verse 6. Lord, my servant is lying, paralyzed at home. Lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now think about who this man is. And he's a non-Jew. He's a Gentile, okay? And so where he's living, he's an outsider. He's an outsider not only to these people racially that he's living among, the Jews, he's an outsider to all the promises and the covenants that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament. He's an outsider. I mean, good Jews were not good friends with Gentiles. They might have business dealings with them because they had to, but good Jews were not good friends with Gentiles. They only tolerated them because they had to. I mean, the Roman emperor, the Caesar, controlled their territory. And these Gentile soldiers were there to keep the peace with their military presence, with their authority and power. And so there was no love for these Gentiles. Don't make no mistake. There's no love for these Gentile soldiers who'd invaded their town and their nation. There's no love for them. A lot like lepers, Gentiles are considered unclean people to the Jews. They're unwelcome outsiders. As a Jew, you didn't go to a Gentile's house or you become unclean. And vice versa, they didn't come to your house. And so most Gentiles lost no love on the Jews either. There was not a love-hate, it was kind of a hate-hate, tolerate each other, have to situation. But this guy, this Gentile, walks right up to Jesus, who is a Jew, and asks him for his help. And Jesus does something remarkable. So we'll put it up. Jesus shows compassion to outsiders. Not just outcasts, not outsiders. So look at verse 7. He said to him, I will come and heal him. Now the man it's not recorded. He didn't ask Jesus to come to his house. It just said, Jesus, I've got this guy in my service who's paralyzed and he is terribly suffering. And Jesus just interjects, I'll come. I'll heal him. That's why you're here, right? So right in front of all those Jews who are standing around and following Jesus down the mountain, all those Jews who felt oppressed and disgraced by these Gentile soldiers in their town, and in front of all those Jews, Jesus tells this man, I'll come into your house and heal your Gentile servant. And Jesus isn't afraid of being ceremonially unclean or defiled by going inside his house any more than he was afraid of being unclean by touching that leper. He's not afraid of that. That's really the last thing on Jesus' mind. What is on his mind is a desire to reveal something. He wants to reveal what's on the centurion's mind. And in the centurion's heart. So look at verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And then I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. I mean, if Jesus' offer to go to this man's house was a test of his faith, and I think it was, then he passed the test with flying colors. I mean, and immediately this man puts the spotlight on this next point, and that is this. that Jesus has authority to heal with a word. With a word. He just has to say it. And this man believes that. See, think about what this man thinks and what he believes about Jesus. And this is huge. This is a man with tremendous authority. Tremendous authority. And I mean, he has authority to kill people. Okay? And he feels a deep sense of unworthiness in the face of Jesus' authority. His own authority, in his mind, has been totally eclipsed by Jesus' authority. And just like John the Baptist, remember him? Who felt unworthy to baptize Jesus. He felt so unworthy to baptize Jesus, he said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes and take his sandals off, as the lowest, which was the lowest servant's job. So in the same way, this centurion felt unworthy for Jesus to even come into his house. Who am I? You know what he's doing? He's putting himself under Jesus' authority. Here's this Jew. I mean, he's there to have authority over all the Jews in this area. And Jesus is from this region where he's visiting. Here's a single, solitary, 30, 31, 32-year-old Jewish carpenter. He's just a traveling teacher. And he puts himself under his authority. What unexpected and unusual humility that is. And this is one of those times where it takes one to know one, okay? A person with authority recognizes another person with authority. And that's exactly what he recognizes in Jesus. That's incredible. That in his mind, Jesus has more authority than he has. Because what he recognizes is that Jesus is under God's authority and that Jesus is vested with God's authority. He's been given God's authority. And so that he believes that when Jesus just speaks, God speaks. This is what he believes. And that means that he believes, and rightly, he believes rightly, that Jesus has authority over nature, over life and death and sickness and health. He even has the authority to heal from a distance. And that all Jesus has to do is just say the words, and it's enough. It'll happen. He believes that. And this man's faith is astonishing. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, to the Jews, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Verse 13. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. They put the time together and figured out. That was the moment. Because it was at a distance, remember? Now, the greatness of this man's faith isn't in the mere fact that he believed Jesus could heal at a distance. The greatness of this man's faith is because he understood the secret of Jesus' authority. Which is all the more surprising since he wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile. And here you have a Gentile who wasn't raised in church, okay? This centurion wasn't raised in church. He wasn't raised in the temple. He was not raised being taught the scriptures, no. No, he was not raised in a believing family, no. No, he wasn't even from a God-fearing culture. I mean, it's the Roman Empire, for crying out loud. He totally lacked all that Old Testament revelation to help him understand Jesus. He totally lacked all of that. And yet, here's this Gentile who is penetrating more deeply into the nature of Jesus' person and the nature of Jesus' authority than any Jew of his time. Wow. And Jesus tells him in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Sir, let me tell you something. At the Messianic banquet, when all the saints of God from all of history and from all over the world, when they're gathered at the end of time to celebrate the consummation of the kingdom of God, sir, you'll be there. You'll be there. And you'll be there along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others. In fact, sir, you will be there along with a whole lot of other Gentiles. While a whole lot of spiritually privileged people, the Jews, will not be there. Not all the Jews, thankfully. And the reason you'll be there, the reason the other Gentiles will be there is because you had faith that other people didn't have." And right there, Jesus is anticipating the great mission of the gospel, think about it, being proclaimed and being believed by people from every race and language and nation. You hear what he's saying here? This is the anticipation of the great commission to take the gospel to the end of the world, the edges of all population. And that's our mission, to spread the gospel to the four points of the compass. So, that brings us to the third story. And it's really short. Number three. Jesus heals many with diseases and demons. So the place Jesus was headed inside the city of Capernaum was Peter's house. So now we come to the destination Jesus was heading for when he began walking down the mountain. He goes to Peter's house. And when he gets there, Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. She got a fever. And in those days, you need to know this too, fevers were considered to be a disease in themselves, not just a symptom of a disease, okay? And so you probably wouldn't be surprised to know that Jewish tradition would forbid anyone from touching anyone with a fever, right? Because you might get what they've got. Well, guess what Jesus did? Well, he touched her. He's not afraid. Verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. And guess what didn't happen to Jesus right then? Can you guess what didn't happen to Jesus? Right, he didn't get defiled by her. He didn't get a fever. She got healed by him. Now, there are two things, and we'll close with this. Well, two things I want you to see in this little section, in this verse. And the first one is this, that Jesus uses his authority to show compassion. Jesus uses his authority in order to show compassion. So Jesus, he heals with a touch, and immediately the fever disappears from Peter's mother-in-law. Immediately it disappears. So that, I mean, that's amazing, right? I mean, the thermometer drops quickly. It's done. It's back to 98.6. And that touch is both power and love in a single stroke. It's these two admirable qualities, right? Coming into conjunction, right? These divine excellencies. What an admirable conjunction of divine excellencies in a single touch. Power and love at the same time. See, listen, Jesus never used his authority to satisfy himself. Oh, that we were like that. He came to save us. And when he died on the cross, remember, he died as a ransom for us. He didn't do that for him. He did it for us. And that was nothing less than a demonstration of the same authority directed toward the good of other people in these stories. And toward you, and toward me. So the last thing I want you to see here is that those who feel his compassion gladly submit to his authority. That's how it works. Those who feel his compassion gladly submit to his authority. This lady, this mother-in-law of Peter's, is healed so quickly, so immediately. She's so back up on her feet, so fast. She's working right away. I mean, that's unusual, isn't it? To have the energy to do very much of anything after you've had a fever. I mean, it zaps your strength. But this is an unusual situation. It's an extraordinary display of divine love and divine power from the heart and from the hand of Jesus Christ. Just like the leper who humbled himself by kneeling before Jesus. And just like the centurion who humbled himself by considering himself too unworthy to have Jesus even come all the way to his house. In the same way, this woman is humbled as she begins to serve Jesus. After being touched by Jesus' healing hands, there's no hesitation. There's no hesitation in Peter's mother-in-law to humble herself to honor Jesus with her own hands. And word about this spread, man. I mean, word spread and people started gathering even more. They flocked to Jesus to be healed by him. And you can see in the final verses there of this little paragraph that fevers are leaving people and strength is returning and demons are fleeing in fear and sicknesses are being reversed and healings are being multiplied. I mean, Jesus has authority over all that. Fevers and demons and sickness and conditions, he has authority over all of it. And verse 17 says, Matthew inserts this comment, he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let me ask you a quick question. How many people in history could just speak a word or give a touch and reverse the curses and the decay of sin on a person's body? Just speak a word or give a touch and it's reversed. The curses of sin, because that's what all our sicknesses and our illnesses are. It's the result of sin in the world. We're all recipients of that curse. We're all sinners. Listen, these healings during Jesus' lifetime are just a foretaste of life in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And this is what it's meant to picture. Listen, there will not be a single deadly virus in heaven. There will not be a single cancer cell. There will not be a single fever. There will not be a single bacteria cell that can even make you nauseous. Heaven is a place of healing. Because in the powerful presence of Jesus, all corruption and all disease must flee. It can't be around him. Listen, our King is a healer. And all his people who are with him, they're healthy. I'm not talking about down here, I'm talking about up there. In fact, they're so healthy in heaven, they never die. That's the gift of eternal life. And so what do? We wait the day. We wait the day and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. You are Lord of all. And until he comes, go the distance. Trust him. Believe in him like this centurion did, like this leper did, like Peter's mother-in-law did. And humble yourself under his authority and serve him and honor him with your hands, with your words, with your life, with your gift at the altar all your days because he's worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed such magnificent glory in your divine power and compassion being manifested in the man Jesus Christ. Thank you for Matthew recording these three short stories that paint the picture, that tell the tale, that are meant to be for us like seeing the Rockies or seeing the Grand Canyon, that we would be so drawn to Christ and stand in awe of Christ that we never want to take our eyes off of Him, that we never want to stop looking, that we just want to be close to Him. And so, Father, come, send Your Spirit now so that we can experience the blessing of knowing You're near us. Thank You, Jesus, that You walk toward us and You draw us to Yourself with Your compassion and Your authority, and that You do for us what we need most. So, Lord, would You do that today? Would You do for us what we need most in every chair in this place, every heart and life in here? There is something that needs Your word, that needs Your touch, that needs Your work, Your power to change, to heal, to restore, to strengthen, to give faith. Lord, give faith. Give us faith and give us humility. And as we take this supper here, help us to eat this meal, this Lord's Supper together as a foretaste of the Messianic banquet when we Gentiles get to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the rest of the saints from all of history, from all over the world, in the presence of our good King Jesus, and feast. And so until then, Lord, would You give us the spiritual feast we need that's represented in this bread and this cup, the body and blood of Jesus, who is the embodiment of all things divine. Give us life. Give us Your grace. We eat and drink by faith to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.